Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. If you haven't noticed yet, let me go ahead and give you a hint. Our theme today and with the message is the Word of God. As you can see, the title, A Revival Through God's Word, and we're doing our study in the book of Nehemiah. We've come to chapter 8, and this has been a tremendous study. I've enjoyed it. I trust you've enjoyed this study as well. Now, last week we were in chapter 7, and Nehemiah and the people there had finished building the walls, and one of the things that we focused upon is that the building of the walls was not an end goal in and of itself. We understand there are mechanical things, there are physical things, there are buildings, there are structures. There are these things that are necessary to do the work of God that God can use for us to serve Him and glorify Him. And it would have been a dangerous thing for them to have finished the walls and set the gates and set the doors and said, we're done. We're going back to our life. We'll just, whenever it's convenient, we'll add a little bit of God into it. And they would have gone downhill quite quickly. But we see that Nehemiah's coming to Jerusalem in building the walls was on a civil level a pivotal point, because up to this time, now Ezra had come back and others had come back, and it was about 90 years when Nehemiah first came back, and they were still in shambles and a lot was not happening. Nehemiah, he was not a prophet, he was not a priest, he was not necessarily a preacher, but he had a burden in a heart. You might refer to him as a layman. And here was a layman that God used in a mighty and a marvelous way to help get God's work going. And through this, we see by getting the things built, the walls built, and the rebuilding happening with the city, it was pivotally a time for Jerusalem in their life for God. Now, as we come to chapter 8, it is a pivotal point spiritually for the returnees coming back to Jerusalem, for them to be what God wanted them to be and to do what God wanted them to do. This was not simply about having a nice, beautiful city, and certainly it wasn't as nice or as beautiful as it was before they were sent into captivity through the Babylonian siege and conquering at that time. It was a beautiful place prior to that. And there was a long time coming before it would be beautiful again, near to what it was previously. But now this chapter is a pivot point in the lives of the people where the Word of God is going to have an impact in their lives and change their lives and transform their lives. Such a spiritual revival could only happen through the Word of God. And you know, I'll be reading this in just a moment. But what happens in this chapter ought to be the passion for every preacher around the world. I know it is a passion for this preacher. It's where the reading and the teaching of God's Word created a revival amongst God's people. And there was an incredible hunger to hear the Word of God. Now, we understand the individual people could not have their copies, and so they had to hear it in this fashion. But there was a tremendous hunger and a desire to know and understand God's Word. My friend, that is my passion as a pastor, that our people would have a great hunger for the Word of God. And they would desire to come together as oft as we could and be able to sing our praises unto God and open up God's Word and study God's Word so that we can know our God better and how to have a right relationship with Him. With that understanding, if you would please stand, Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah chapter 8, and I'll begin reading with verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel.
And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein with the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood up upon a pulpit of wood, which they made for the purpose, and beside him stood, and this is the names of 13 men. And so give me a little latitude. I'll try to pronounce these names. Beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, and Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left side, Pedaiah and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashem, Hashbadane, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen and Amen. Could you imagine thousands of people answering after he prayed, Amen and Amen. With lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua and Benai and Sherebiah and Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azarita, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelilah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them, for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the streets of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of captivity made booths and sat under the booth. For since the day of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was a very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Father, we come to you this morning. What a tremendous passage. What a testimony of the power of God's word in the lives of your people. And Father, we would pray that our hearts would be tender, that we would have a hunger for your word and a reverence for your word. And Lord, as we study God's word this morning, I pray that the word of God could have a godly impact on each and every life. Show to us the goodness and the holiness and the righteousness of our God. But likewise, Father, show to us our failings, our sinfulness, and our shortcomings. And Lord, let the word do a work in our heart to draw us nigh to God. And then let it be the joy of our heart and the strength of our lives. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. This great chapter has been divided into three sections by many good men, and most all of them put it in a very similar fashion in this type of wording. But in verses 1 through 8, we have the understanding of the Word of God. It is read, and people begin to understand the Word of God. We see that this part of this chapter has an impact upon the mind and teaches the conscience. In verses 9 through 12, it is about the rejoicing in the Word of God and through the Word of God. This is an impact to the emotions of the individual. Verses 13 through 18, we read about their obedience to the Word of God. That impacts the will of the individual. James 1:22 says, "Be ye not hearers of the word only, but be ye doers as well." And here we find a classic testimony of these people being not being hearers only, but being a doer of the Word of God in their lives and even as a nation of people. Now let me begin. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to go down through and just teach through this passage and probably break out preaching as I'm teaching. But here is a great passage and a great lesson for us. And so beginning with verse 1, it appears that Nehemiah's godly leadership had created an interest in the Word of God. Now, along with this, we'll learn a little bit about Ezra as well, because he's mentioned in here, and he's the one that did the reading, and we find that he had a heart for God. But I believe that Nehemiah's leadership, it was a godly leadership, and we understand from the very beginning, it took 4 months of faith and prayer and fasting and supplication to God to have the right answer, to talk to the king, to get permission to go back and help rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. And that's a man of faith, and that's a man that has a tender heart towards God. And he had the boldness, but the respect as he approached the king to get permission to go back and even request what was needed to rebuild the city. Once Nehemiah returned, as you read through these first 7 chapters, we are left with the impression that his leadership in difficult times, you try to rally hundreds and thousands of people to rebuild a city that had become apathetic to where things are at, and to inspire them to want to get it done and do it right. And then in the midst of that, have to deal with external opposition from the kings and the people that surrounded the area. They did everything they could to stop it. You know, that takes a godly patience to respond right. And then we also learned about Nehemiah. He had to deal with corrupt conspiracies of people within that were conspiring with the Gentiles and the enemy without, and he had to overcome those. You know, that takes godly wisdom how to deal with those kind of things. And I believe as we study this passage, I come to the conclusion that it was the godly leadership of Nehemiah that inspired the people, along with Ezra, and we'll mention Ezra as well, but inspired the people to say, I want to know his God better, and I want to know the word that he reads better. And so I believe it was his testimony that helped that. All the people gathered, we see that they all gathered, not to protest, but to request the reading of the word of God. Now, we've had some real problems in our nation here over the last few weeks. And in the last couple of weeks, there have been protests that have been taking place in key locations in Michigan. I believe in Virginia. I believe there was some in Texas. We had one, I think, last Sunday in Denver. I understood there was supposed to be one. I haven't kept up with all of these. But all of these came to people would gather to protest what the government is doing. Do you know that this whole city came together not to protest what had been done or what was doing, but to request that the Word of God would be read to them. Now, could you imagine that? We have in Loveland and its surrounding probably somewhere between 80 and 100,000 people. Could you imagine all the people coming together down at the city headquarters and they're saying, give us a godly preacher to read the Word of God to us. We want to hear the Word of God. That seems absolutely unreal. I'm sure it was somewhat of a surprise to Nehemiah and maybe to Ezra that all the people came together. Could you imagine standing there and watching all of this happening? And I'm sure the rumbles were happening and people were talking as to why they were getting there. But if you were in leadership, sometimes leadership's the last one to know what's going on. But could you imagine watching all of these people coming together and wondering, what on earth is this about? This doesn't look good. And then they say, we just want you to read the Word of God to us. What a day that must have been. You see, turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. And I believe this is the first challenge I want to give to you this morning. And it is this. Does your life cause others to be interested in the Bible? Does the way you live, the way you respond to people, the way you respond to problems and challenges and adversity, does it cause people to want to know more about the Word of God? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, we read this statement. And I've got the wrong verse there. Blessed ye. No, it's further down in here. Let me see if I can find the right verse. But it was that your life would be such that it would glorify the Lord. And I'm not seeing that verse right now. I have a misprint. 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There's the verse I was looking for. Thank you. Does your life so radiate that it causes men and women to want to know your God and know the Word of your God? That's what was happening here. You'll find a similar thing in 1 Peter 2:12, and that's providing I type the right numbers on that one. 1 Peter 2:12, you would find another verse with that same principle. But the location of this gathering is rather interesting. They came by the Watergate. Now, having lived through the 70s and the Nixon era, I can't see those two words together without thinking of the scandal, of political scandal that took place way back then, and it was identified as Watergate. That has nothing to do with what's in this passage. This was simply the name of one of the gates, and it was the access area to where they could go and gather water and bring it in. But isn't it interesting that they wanted to hear the reading of the Word of God and the impact of the Word of God, and that happened by the water gate? Turn to Ephesians, if you would, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. You'll find something similar to that in John 15:3, where it talks about being cleansed by the word of God. You see, the Word of God has a cleansing effect, and it is at times spoken figuratively as a pure water to wash up our lives. Also, the gathering for the reading of God's Word was commanded by Moses. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. When God had brought the children of Israel out and had delivered them and was building them into a nation to take over the land of Canaan, and then because of their failure to go in and conquer the land, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And now they are getting ready to, after the end of those 40 years, getting ready to go into the promised land. And Moses is establishing the law to the new generation and re-preaching it and reteaching it before he turns it over to Joshua. In this chapter 31, beginning with verse 9, we read, "And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the feast of the tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women, and notice this, and children, and thy stranger," that's the Gentiles that were not Israelites that were with them, "that is within thy gate, that they may hear, and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land, whether ye go over Jordan to possess it." So here we understand many, many years earlier, centuries earlier, God put in the law via Moses that on the seventh year and during the Feast of the Tabernacles, that they were to come together and read the law. And everybody was to come together for the hearing of the reading of the Word of God. And I want you to notice under this, the people weren't able to have a copy themselves. Logistics, I don't think God opposed people having a copy of it, but at that time the press had not been invented. And the hours and hours and hours that it would take to meticulously hand copy each new copy of the law made it virtually impossible to have an accurate copy to go into the hands of every individual. And so on a regular basis, God commanded that all of the people would come together for the reading of the Word of God. And it would happen during the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Back in Nehemiah chapter 8, you'll notice this was the seventh month when they had finished this. The first month was the time of the Passover. And that was their beginning spiritually as a nation. The seventh month had to do with their civil year and what took place there. And it would be in this year that, and in this month, and on the right year, the Jubilee year, is when all debts were forgiven and all servants were turned free with the resources to go and start their lives over again. There were seven feasts. It's interesting, the number seven, as it is used in the Bible. There were seven feasts that Israel was supposed to observe. And in the seventh month, there was three feasts. And the third feast lasted 7 days. The number seven has to do with fulfillment. It has to do with a covenant-keeping God that fulfills His covenant. And we see all of this taking place. It was the Feast of the Trumpets on the first day. On the 10th day, it was the Day of Atonement Feast. And then from the 15th to the 21st, was the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's when they were to have the reading of the Word of God. I mentioned the ones that came. I'm sure it's possible there were some that were ill. some that were invalids that may not have been able to come. I don't know. In that first one, probably not, because that older generation had all died off. But as it would be observed moving forward, there's the possibility that there would have been some invalids, but it wouldn't surprise me that they'd pick them up on a stretcher and take them out so they could hear it. But also the children, the bringing of the children to come and hear the reading of the Word of God. And in Nehemiah 8, it says, all they that can understand. We realize that there are some pretty young children that can't understand the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. But for the most part, that's pretty young. I have marveled over the years in the ministry at the great truths young children have grasped from the messages that I've preached. I remember one time when one of our grandchildren was here and was quite young and had listened to the message, and as we were leaving, was riding with me, he said he commented about something about truth that he grasped from the message. Something to the effect, he said, Grandpa, should I understand that there's no other truth but biblical truth? I said, that's true. Because all truth will agree with biblical truth. And put it in quite a profound way for such a little child. I think we shortchange many of our children by trying to entertain them. Now, we don't do that. When we have junior church, when we have little ones in Sunday school, our teachers are instructed to teach them God's Word, to teach it on a level so they can understand, and they do that quite effectively. But there's a lot of churches and a lot of ministries that they have their junior church and they have their Sunday schools, and the whole thing is all about entertaining and trying to babysit the kids while the big church is going on. And sad to say, an awful lot of that has migrated up into teens ministry. Is it no wonder that another generation has no understanding of a relationship with God? It was God's will and God's plan, we see here in the Old Testament, to even bring the children. Now, I haven't got to this. I was going to get to it in a couple of minutes, but understand, when they came together, they stood for between 5 and 6 hours for the reading of the Word of God. Why, even adults would not even consider doing that today, let alone expecting a child to do that. But this was their reverence and their hunger for God's Word, that they would come and they would stand for the reading of God's Word for an extended period of time. And I want you to notice back in Deuteronomy 31, the purpose. It was to hear and to know God's Word. You'll see those words, to hear it and to learn it and to know it. And then the objective was that they would fear God. And yes, the word fear has a double connotation, to where we're afraid to disobey, but yet that also has a great connotation of an overwhelming reverence of God. And the more that you have an overwhelming reverence for God, the less that fear you feel of disobeying God is necessary. Folks, I think we ought to fear being out of the will of God. I think that ought to be the most fearful place any Christian could ever be. God says, whatsoever man soweth, that will he also reap. And I really would not like to reap the harvest of being out of the will of God. It is not good. I really do not want to live a life that necessitates the chastening hand of God. You study the book of Hebrews where he talks about that. It's put in context to where the chastening hand of God hurts sufficiently to change our lives so that it produces the peaceable fruits of righteousness. I understand chastening well enough. I grew up in a home where my parents spanked me when I was wrong, and it hurt, and it changed my behavior. And it got so I didn't want to disobey them because I didn't want the hurt. But it worked. They didn't beat me. They weren't abusive. They just administered it in a biblical way. And so there's a fear of God that produces obedience to God. It talks about obeying God. And then in that last verse 13, I believe it is, training up another generation to do the same. Israel was a nation of the book. It was God's intent that they live by the book and be governed by the book, that it would be the book. And when I talk about that, the law, the word of God, God raised them up to be a nation of the book. It was the book that was going to define how marriage was to be. It was a book that was going to define how raising a children should look. It was a book that was defining how government should behave. It was a book that defined how international relationships and relations should take place. Israel was a nation of the book, and they were to live by the book. And Hosea chapter 6, I believe it is, chapter 4, I believe 4 or 6 says that they were destroyed for lack of knowledge of God's word. When they abandoned God's word, they destroyed their lives. President Woodrow Wilson said, while he was our leader, America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelation of Holy Scriptures. Again, it is America that is destroying herself for the lack of knowledge of God's Word. We've got plenty of religion, but very little knowledge of the Word of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the primary task of the church and of the Christian minister is the preaching of the Word of God. Too many preachers have abandoned preaching and teaching the Word of God for giving pep rallies and good-feeling statements and adding a little bit of God into it. Is it no wonder we are ones that are falling apart? Someone else has said, and I don't recall the author of this, but the decadent eras of the church are the seasons when the Word of God was abandoned and true preaching declined. We are living in that era today. Most churches are built by gimmickry and entertainment, and with a convenient self-interpretation of a Bible thought sprinkled somewhere in there to make it sound religious. When solid Bible preaching goes silent, then false doctrine rules the day. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul was talking about the importance of the local church and the leadership and working in the local church. And in verse 14, Ephesians 4 and verse 14, he said that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. By contrast, we're to speak the truth in love. Over the past few weeks, and unfortunately during the shelter in place season, a lot of people have been listening to a lot of spiritual garbage. It breaks my heart, the different ones that have come and talked to me about people they know. Now, I'm not aware of anybody in our church that has gone down this road. And let me encourage and warn you, be faithful to the Word of God. These teachers, they have tremendous charisma. They have persuasive personalities to promote a lie. But I don't know how many I have heard about that have been succumbed to false teaching and false preaching on the internet. And it breaks my heart. And one way to keep from going down that road is for you personally to stay faithfully in the Word of God and study the Word of God and listen to faithful Bible teaching. It seems as though there's always those that want to be the new sensational teacher that and be the first one to hit the people with something new and something sensational and something dynamic. And a lot of this has, what's happening right now in the teaching, has to do with reinterpretations of the rapture and the end times and things like that. And I'm hearing some of the things that they're saying, and it is so far away from biblical truth. Folks, I do not apologize for this. I have no new message. I have the old book that has been preached over and over for the last two millennia. I have the whole Bible, 66 books, and it'll be a different message from week to week. But folks, there is no new truth. There is no new interpretation. It's the same old word that shall never pass away that is unchanging. And it's that we need to hear over and over again to impact our lives. Persevering in the faith happens only by a strong commitment to the Word of God. Revival and restoration of the faith happens only when there is a return to the Word of God and let the Word of God say what it means and mean what it says. And I believe there is no hope for America except her pastors, churches, and Christians return to the Word of God in its purity and in its sincerity. That's exactly what we see happening in Nehemiah chapter 8 and what was happening with those people. They were reading it and they were teaching it and they understood it and it pricked their heart. Every time I come to this point of this chapter and trying to prepare this message, it would just stop me and stun me. At number one, at the great calamity of where we are as a nation. But yet, leave me in a tremendous awe at the power of the Word of God. In its simplicity, I would understand there's none of this dynamic demonstrations of the Word of God. It was the simplicity of preaching and then teaching and causing the people to understand it. And it took place for 5 or 6 hours a day, and it lasted 7 days. And it touched their hearts and changed them. The next one I need to mention, and I will continue in this passage, but the next one was Ezra. He was the scribe that returned prior to Nehemiah. And I want you to see what kind of a man he was by turning to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Not only was he committed for personal study, but he was committed to teach other men to know it and to understand it. And he was so successful that by the time he stood up at this pulpit, and it must have been a rather large pulpit, wood platform that he stood to be able to preach and teach or read God's Word, he had 13 men that he had trained effectively that could help him in causing the people to understand the Word of God. With all that did assemble, it's the same as was instructed. Men, women, and all who could understand. Let me say this. Teaching children how to sit and listen in church begins in the home of teaching a child how to obey. If you'll not teach a child how to obey in the home, they're not going to obey you in church. If they will not be respectful, and if they'll not be quiet when you tell them to be quiet in the home, they'll not be respectful or quiet in church. And so teaching them how to listen and be respectful begins in the home, and how to reverence God's word as well. There was a hunger for the word, and therefore they stood attentive. I have to chuckle. I'm a very physically active person. I like to be up and on the run. I think I am addicted to adrenaline. I like to be on the move and going. And typically, it's better for me to be preaching than sitting and listening, because when I sit down, it's almost like I can feel the energy just going out, and all of a sudden the eyelids go with it. And I struggle. And so what I normally do to help me stay attentive is I'll have paper and I will take notes and I will write those notes down to help me stay awake through a message. But can you fathom for 5 or 6 hours, they were attentive to the reading and the teaching of God's word and did that for 7 days. Notice the order of the service. And it kind of gives a little pattern for us today. Ezra began with prayer. We typically begin ours with prayer. Now, there's no passage in the Bible that says, thou shalt start thy church service with prayer. But we see this as a godly pattern. And the heart of it is we want God to bless the meeting that we have. The people responded with amen. It's in the Bible. It's okay to shout amen every now and then. Not only amen, but amen and amen. Out here in our area, we're just a little bit more stoic and not quite as expressive as you'll find in the South. If I had to feed off of the amen and praise the Lord, I'd starve to death in most of my preaching, because that's not our normal tendency out here. But it is okay to say amen. And then they stood for that 6 hours. And then the people responded with both praise and worship. It said they lifted up their hands, and that is praise. And then they bowed down. And what I understand, the words that are here, they bowed all the way to the ground where their heads would touch the ground in worship of God. And so we find that it caused them to both praise God and worship God. And they understood. The word understanding is used 6 times in this passage. And then also, the word of God produced a spirit of repentance within the people. Now, it's an interesting response that we find here in Nehemiah 8. And it happens in verse 9, and we'll deal with that next week. But after the time of the reading of God's word, there was weeping and remorse and repentance that took place. That's the power of the word of God. Now, they were instructed to wash their faces, to stop their grieving, because it was supposed to be, and this was a part of the feast, because with the Day of Atonement, it was a time to rejoice for God's forgiveness. But the power of God's word has the ability for the Holy Spirit to show us sin and God's righteousness, and to do a work in our hearts. As we close out this section, I believe the personal question we must each ask ourselves is this: what is your attitude towards the Word of God? Is it one of hunger and reverence, or is it one of indifference and apathy? I believe there's no hope for our country except there be a return to a hunger and a reverence to the Word of God. And even more specifically, there is no hope for our country if pastors, churches, and believers do not hunger and reverence God's Word. We've got to get back to the Word of God. As I was reading some of the resources on this, J. Vernon McGee was one that I read. And for 21 years while a pastor in L.A., their midweek service was probably one of the largest attended in America. Over a 21-year period, they would have between 1,500 and 2,500 come on Wednesday night for Bible study. Is that not incredible? I'd love to have 100 people show up midweek, hungry to study the Word of God. The psalmist says, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth a great spoil. 112:1 says, praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. And Psalm 19:10 says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. I love the book. I love the Bible, because it tells me of my heavenly Father and his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Do you love the book? You see, it is the foundation for revival that America needs. Father, we come to you this morning. What a tremendous passage. And Lord, I feel so incompetent and incapable to fully describe the power of God's Word and the working of God's Word. But Father, I plead that you would take the Word of God in and of itself and let it do a work in hearts and lives. And oh God, I pray that we would begin to have a greater hunger for your Word and a greater reverence, and that it would impact our lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen.